Father, it's our privilege now to worship in giving, and I do pray that those who give this morning would do so as an act of worship. Father, we continue to pray that these gifts that you have entrusted to us as a church, that we would use them wisely for the proclamation of forgiveness of sins through Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Matthew 6 this morning. Matthew 6. See, we live in a day and an age in which it is increasingly obvious that the world around us and Scripture operate under conflicting sets of values, right? This is becoming more and more evident day by day, sometimes rapidly day by day, is that biblical values, the things that God has said and the things that this world says, are right and wrong, are at odds with one another. But even today, there will be times in which there is overlap between the values of this world and the values of God. And one of those places of overlap is both this world and God despise hypocrisy. Right? You see this on the news. Without getting into, you know, conservative versus liberal and slants on news media and whatever, when a politician who has put himself forward as a defender of traditional family values finds himself ensnared in some sort of moral scandal, people despise that, right? That kind of hypocrisy where someone has publicly put himself forward as defending or as a representative of a certain way of living, and it turns out that it's just a veneer, a facade, that there's no reality to it. The world despises it. But if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, you know Jesus is also one who despises particularly religious hypocrisy. Those who would act in such a way as to draw the adoration and respect and admiration of people around them, to be thought religious, to be thought pious, to be thought a man of God. Right? It has to be said that way. Not just a man of God. A man of God. A hypocrite. And I think this is important as we begin the sermon this morning. I don't know where this definition is from. It was said to me in a sermon at one point, and I latched onto it. I think it's good. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what he never intends to be. Heard that one before? A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what he never intends to be. I think that's an important idea there, because here's the reality. Maybe you're the exception here, and if you are, more power to you. Most of us know that there are dark parts of our heart that we don't typically put on public display, right? There's things we thought about saying and didn't, right? This is why the I don't think there's any biblical basis for this, the portrayal of the end times, in which, you know, you get the kind of, this was your life, your whole life is put as a movie on display for everyone else to see, so mortifies us. Right? Because we know there are things we've thought, there's things we've considered or pondered or hatred in our heart that we haven't acted upon. And the reality is, again, maybe you're the exception. If you are, I admire you greatly. But most of us know that people think better of us than we know ourselves to be. Right? That in and of itself is not hypocrisy. The Bible doesn't say, I want you to get this. The Bible doesn't say, well, you thought it anyway, you might as well have said it. Does this make sense? Like, you have no virtue I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I just wear all my depravity on my sleeve. Now, the Bible doesn't encourage that. But there is the hypocrisy of wanting to be thought of as a certain way, while never actually, working on being that way, right? That it is an insincere desire to be thought of in a certain way. In particular, Jesus repeatedly excoriates the Pharisees for the thought that, and this is the key for religious hypocrisy from Jesus' point of view, the idea that I can, by my own merits, pull myself up by my own bootstraps in such a way that obviously God must accept me and everyone else should respect me. Right? Jesus looks at this as the hallmark of religious hypocrisy. Our context here, we're in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, right? We've finished chapter 5. These are instructions for the followers of Jesus. He begins by talking to those that in that day, and I've argued even to this day, who are here awaiting for the coming of the kingdom of God. Right? Here we are in a broken world where things are not as they ought to be. In Jesus' day, there were those waiting for Messiah to come and establish His kingdom. And Jesus is, they've gathered at the mount, and Jesus is giving them instructions as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who desire the dawning of the kingdom. I would argue that we're in the same situation here today. We are those who are longing for, as we'll see, in coming weeks here, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we're longing for Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So how ought we live in the meantime? And what we've seen so far through Matthew 5 is Jesus, pardon me, has not come to set aside the law, but rather He's going to get to the heart of the law. That law-keeping and righteousness in the sight of God is never a matter of mere external conformity to the commands of the law, but it has to go into the heart as well. He is speaking to those who would think that they could merit righteousness before God by keeping the law, and showing them, demonstrating to them how far short we all fall of true obedience to the law of God. One of the things I think is immensely important, those whether they would say it outright or whether they would imply that by keeping our lives in good order, we can be right with God. Right? Those who would think in those categories that if I just get my life right, God would accept me. That way of thinking can lead to only two outcomes. One outcome, which doesn't take seriously the law, is an outcome of pride. The other is an outcome of despair. For someone who does see that if I'm supposed to be right with God by keeping the law, I'm only left with despair. Here now in chapter 6, Jesus zooms in not on those who despair of keeping the law, but those who think that they've been right with God by their external conformity to the law and the religious hypocrisy that goes with it. Let's look at the text. We're going to do something a bit different this week. This morning we're going to go Matthew 6, 1 through 6. And we'll see why shortly. We're going to skip the Lord's Prayer this morning. My intention is probably in the next several weeks to preach through the Lord's Prayer probably a phrase at a time, which is why we're going to be in Matthew for like years and years and years. But I think it's important that we understand what Jesus is instructing us there. And so this morning we're going to skip the Lord's Prayer and then pick up again in verse 16 through 18. We'll see that's the same theme here. Okay, so that'll make sense as we read them together. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now it's going to give three examples. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in their streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, second example, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I skip to verse 16. Third example, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You see the common theme of those, why we're grouping those together. What Jesus does in verses 7 through 15 is just expands on prayer. So we'll return to that, but I want to look at these three examples here this morning of religious hypocrisy. The first and most important question that faces us in this passage is, what is being prohibited here? And in particular, I want you to consider, you've got your Bible open, look back at chapter 5 and verse 16. Look at verse 14. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Earlier in the same sermon, Jesus says, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand that it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." I remember reading that as a little guy. I don't remember exactly how old, junior high, something like this. And I was reading the Sermon on the Mount, and in this chapter Jesus says, do your good works so that others will see them. And then in this next chapter he says, don't do your good works so that others will see them. And it was puzzled, right? What do we make of this? When Jesus says, don't pray out publicly, but pray in your closet, is he condemning the fact that we've just had a service this morning and I've led us in prayer? Right? Am I being a world-class hypocrite by preaching a message on not praying in public and beginning it and ending it by praying in public? What is Jesus forbidding here? Well, let's just make this clear. Is Jesus forbidding all public expressions of piety or of charity? And what has to be the answer? The answer has to be what? No. And how do I know that has to be the answer? Because Jesus prays in public and Jesus does acts of mercy in public. Does that make sense? In fact, let me just have you look at one really, really straightforward example. Turn to John 11. You're familiar with the story. John 11, Lazarus has died, and Jesus has come to where Lazarus is, and here, now, he's at the tomb of Lazarus, and he's about to, raise Lazarus from the dead. And there's a wording, some people have suggested before, you'll hear people say this, that public praying should be no different than private praying. That when you pray to God, you're addressing God. You shouldn't be thinking about the fact that you have an audience there. I want you to see this. John 11, look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." What is Jesus doing here? He's praying, right? "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you've sent me." I've always been amazed by that verse. Jesus, in the middle of his prayer, says, "Father, I'm praying to you. Now I'm doing this for these people standing here." He is very aware that he's praying publicly. Does that make sense? Right? It's right there in the text. So back in Matthew 6, I cite that as an example. Obviously, there are dozens and dozens of examples of public praying in Scripture that God endorses. And Jesus, when He does miracles, He does them and displays His kindness. He displays His power, His deity, while He's doing these miracles, His messiahship. But He doesn't do all of His miracles in secret, right? There are acts of mercy and kindness that Jesus does in front of everyone. So it cannot be that what Jesus is saying here is never pray publicly, never do any act of kindness publicly. There must be something else He has in view here. The idea here is it's not about merely public works of righteousness. Jesus is getting to questions of motive. Motive is always slippery. It would actually be easier, and there's always this sort of impulse to do this. Because motives are slippery, let's just forget about motive and ban public prayer, right? You know, and I don't mean this in like a secularist sort of way, but you will see people who have this sort of mindset, right? You know, the Bible says, you know, you should pray in a closet, and I don't think anyone should be praying out in public. You're just doing it to be seen of men. Well, that's not sustainable biblically. Does that make sense? That's not sustainable biblically, because Jesus prays publicly. So what Jesus is commanding here is not the condemnation of all public acts of piety. He is condemning a certain motive, which means we have to examine our hearts. And when we examine our hearts, we find that this is a difficult thing, because our hearts tend to be wired to justify ourselves to ourselves, right? We tend to, in our own minds, in our own narrative of things, have good reasons for doing all of the things that we've done. It's very rare that someone says, "You know, I thought about this this last week. I sent you guys an article, the son of Benny Hinn, talking about how he's repudiated nephew of Benny Hinn." How he's repudiated his uncle's ministry, the false gospel, the prosperity gospel, that what God wants is for us all to be wealthy and prosperous and all this, which is a heresy. It's a false gospel. And so his nephew has talked about how he has repudiated that. And I've often wondered with a guy like that, some of these some kinds of fraudulent ministries. Do these guys get up in the morning and think that they're good guys? Or do they get up in the morning and go, "Wow, I'm a scoundrel, but ought to be a scoundrel again today"? I wonder. I don't know, right? The reason I don't know is because I think we all understand the degree to which our hearts deceive ourselves, that we are capable of telling ourselves, "I have good reasons for disobeying God here." Right? We tend to have good reasons in our own minds to justify ourselves. And so Jesus is telling us to shine a spotlight on our hearts. Why, Jesus says, have you come here this morning? Why do you want to be seen here? Why do you want to be thought of as a follower of Jesus Christ? Jesus is asking us to shine that spotlight in our hearts. And as I say, he gives us here three examples, some of them more directly relevant to his own times, his own circumstances. The first is giving to the needy. And it's difficult to know exactly how literally we're supposed to take this example in verse 2. Therefore, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. Was this really what's going on? And the commentators are divided on this. There's several suggestions as to what's in view here. I like the idea that it's literal. Here's a guy who's about to give. I've got a trumpet in my office. I could start using it before I do giving. Trumpets are not subtle. There's nothing subtle about a trumpet, right? I envy my wife. She's a piano player. It's possible on a quiet evening at home to just sort of relax and play the piano. There's no, on a quiet evening, I'm just going to sit here and relax and play a trumpet. It doesn't lend itself to that, right? And here Jesus wants us to, and I think he wants us to laugh at this. Here's a guy who's about to make a charitable gift. He's given something to the beggar. Hold on, first before I do this, he pulls out his trumpet. You know, is everyone watching? You know, now I'll give. And we think of the picture that Jesus paints here, and it's so absurd that we're like, well, no one does that. I'm not trying to pick fights or poke at things here. I understand why some of these things are done. But if you've ever been part of any kind of secular organization that involves itself in charity work, trumpets would be understated, right? We're going to give a donation. All right, okay, everyone stand. We got to get the picture. Make sure it's in all the papers that everyone knows. Right? You've seen this, right? We're making a charitable donation here. Is my name in the program and is it spelled right? Right? You walk around on a college campus and there's scarcely an unengraved brick. Every brick in there was donated by someone whose name better be on that brick so that everyone will know what I did to make this work, right? The reality is, and again, I'm not saying that all those things are bad and that, if you've ever participated in that, you're some sort of wicked sinner. The point is, this tendency to want to be recognized for our works of kindness and charity is something that is still with us to this day, right? You may not pull a trumpet out and play a trumpet, but we've got other ways of playing a trumpet. This is the person who works in a soup kitchen on a day and posts a picture on Facebook, humbled to be able to serve. Hey, look, I got 75 likes about my humility. Right? You understand, this is we just do it in different ways. Right? How many people opened that? Oh, good. I'm glad they know I'm humble. Throughout these three paragraphs here, three stanzas on the same theme, Jesus talks about they have their reward. I am undecided. I've wrestled with this through the week. What the force of that is. I don't think there is a ton of evidence biblically, The Bible doesn't want us or give us a ton of reason to think about when we get to heaven, what will our various statuses be, right? So when we get to heaven, this person will have achieved this much and get this kind of reward. This person gets to heaven, a bit of a slacker, not much of a reward. Right, the Bible doesn't do much to encourage, and I think there are passages that get wrung until that idea comes out of them. I would suggest to you this. I want you to look at each of these paragraphs here. Jesus is dividing people into two classes in each of these paragraphs, and there's the two kinds of people are hypocrites and those who are sincerely following Jesus. Right? I'm going to suggest to you. Look at it again. I want you to see it from this angle. Therefore, when you give to the needy, we're in verse 2, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think there's two kinds of people that Jesus is talking about here. There are those who are rewarded on earth and those who are rewarded in heaven. Ultimately, it is not a stretch to see these two groups of people as having two different eternal destinies. There are the hypocrites who have received their reward already. Right? We've talked about this before. They are living their best life now. Does that make sense? And there are those who are looking for a future reward. There are these two ways of living. And we've got the three examples of it. One is giving, the other is praying, and the idea of praying publicly so that people will admire what a spiritual person I am. And we'll talk more about this. Again, we'll talk about the heard further much speaking and vain repetitions and such like as we talk about the Lord's Prayer. But we understand the kind of person that Jesus has in mind here, the sort of person who stands publicly and very clearly gives the impression that God hears them because they're so wonderful. Why wouldn't God hear me? We think of the story that Jesus tells with the religious leader and the tax collector as they stand in the temple, and the religious leader says, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other men," right? Like this tax collector here. And the tax collector prays and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I've heard it said before. We read that passage and we say, "God, I thank you, I'm not like that Pharisee." And we've so missed the point, because that's exactly the kind of chest beating that Jesus is forbidding. The last of these sections is on fasting. Probably something worth talking about further. It isn't the focus of the text today. It's not a command to fast, though Jesus is assuming his followers will. It's a difficult topic because, honestly, you don't find, after the Gospels, really much of anything in terms of references to fasting in the rest of the New Testament. That said, Jesus does seem to assume that his followers will fast. And the idea is that if you're fasting, you're doing some sort here of a religious work, you're fasting, you're going without food to dedicate yourself to prayer. I don't know about the rest of you. I can be cranky when I'm hungry. Anyone else like that? It's possible to be that way. And so here I'm going without food because I'm so spiritual, and you're going to know about it. I want you to know just how spiritual I am. Look at me going without food for the sake of prayer. And Jesus says, no, you do that. You've got your reward. You've gotten everything out of that you're going to get. I want us to understand, and this for me is sort of the core of the sermon this morning. Last week, and we can look back at there, last week in Matthew 5, we looked at some very, very hard verses, right? Matthew 5, let's just read them again quickly, beginning in verse 38. Because I want you to see, I think there's a thematic and theological link between the end of Matthew 5 and the beginning of Matthew 6. Matthew 5:38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And we noted last week that whole paragraph is talking about circumstances in which you have been wronged in a way that someone has directly deprived you of things that are your right. Particularly that mention of, you know, you're sued for your tunic, give them your cloak as well. And by the Old Testament law, no one could keep your cloak. If you gave your cloak as collateral for a loan, it had to be returned to you that night. And Jesus says, if someone sues you for your tunic, give them the thing that you have the right to. And we noted last week, and I don't think this is too strong, the instructions that Jesus has given to his disciples for living in this world, by the standards of this world, they are insanity. It is nonsense and foolishness to live that way in this world according to the standards of the world. And what we noted last week is the only way that I could live the way that Jesus has commanded his followers to live is this. If I am fully confident, Jesus is not telling us, forget any notions of justice, just give it up, be a doormat. What Jesus is saying is, you must be convinced that God will do justice, God will do righteousness, God is in control of all things, no one will harm you, and it will be unaccounted for, either in the cross, and the atonement for that sin in Christ, or in hell, if someone is an unbeliever, the sin that is committed against you, justice will be done. Leave it to God to do justice, and you can walk in peace because you don't have to seek personal vengeance for everything. Here's the flip side of that. You ever labor for something good unrewarded? You did something really useful and good, and no one noticed. I believe, and I don't want to make light of this, I believe that's a mother's job description. I'm watching Alicia as she's ready to have our fourth kid this month. And I'm just astonished at the toll babies take on mothers even before they're born. Mothers are astonishing. And you know, especially when you've got little kids. You know, as a dad, I look at my kids as like, you look at what your mother is doing for you. Would you please be thankful, children? Mothers do this, but others of you have done this. You've done something. You've served the church in a certain way, and you know, I hope this hasn't happened. Maybe it has. You know, we have a VBS, and a bunch of people help out with things, and everyone gets a thank you card, and you don't. And if so, I apologize. How do you deal with? Have things like that ever split churches? They have. Why do they split churches? Well, they split churches in this way. Someone who's living according to the wisdom of this world needs to have justice now. Does this make sense? Someone wrongs me, what do I need to do? I've got to get him back. Because the only justice I can count on is the justice that I mete out. Right? That's the wisdom of this world. Here's the flip side of it. This guy over here says, if someone wrongs me, he needs to be wronged because I need justice. This person over here says, if I'm going to do some act of righteousness, I need to get my payout now. You see that they're both rooted in the same lack of trust that the God who has made all of this and will bring it all into account at the end. It is a lack of trust that God will do justice then. Does that make sense? So that when Jesus is condemning the ostentatiously religious person, the person who wears his religion on his sleeve and wants to be appreciated and lauded and respected and highly regarded for being a religious person, wants the respect of everyone for his works of mercy and charity and his prayer, wants to be seen of men for doing all of these things, that guy is the same guy who is conniving and scheming to get back at someone who's wronged him. Both of them insist on getting justice now. And Jesus says, those who are living in a dark day, waiting for the coming kingdom, are the people who are trusting that when the kingdom comes, Jesus will do right for them. It is living by faith. Does that make sense? It is believing. We said this last week. When Jesus says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Here's the question. Do we believe that Jesus was telling the truth there? And the way we respond when we're reviled and persecuted and people say all manner of evil against us falsely for Christ's sake, the way we respond in that circumstance will tell us whether we think we're blessed or whether we think we need justice then. And in the same way, when our good works are overlooked, And we get outraged. We're hurt and offended that our good works are overlooked. Jesus is saying that's a heart check moment. Does that make sense? Right? If you've done it in such a way that your left hand didn't even know what your right hand is doing, you're not pouting when someone else didn't notice. Now I say that to say this isn't easy. Do we like being recognized when we do good stuff? I've confessed this before. If I do the dishes and Alicia doesn't notice, I get a little sulky. Right? We like to be noticed when we do what is good. And what Jesus is saying is, you're living for the wrong set of rewards. We need to be cautious about this, and I'm not going to go down this road deeply. We need to be cautious about this with our children. We need to think about how we motivate our children to do spiritual things. One of the things that I think can be dangerous is you'll see this often in church programs, the idea that if you do spiritual things, we're going to give you prizes. And it's not to say that that's always wrong and it's always bad, but can you understand how that can create in us the expectation that doing righteousness will always give me a payout? We need to think about these things. I started off by saying there's a point of overlap here between our culture and God, that both God and or both God here Jesus preaching and our culture despise hypocrites, and particularly religious hypocrites. Here is where our culture and God differ. And I want you to hear this. From Jesus' point of view, there's forgiveness for the hypocrite. In our culture today, you're a religious hypocrite, you're exposed, and you'll never be heard from again. But the offer of the gospel is this: to those who have done their good works to be seen of men, Jesus says, "Come to me, you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That if you're willing to take an honest look at your heart and see the hypocrisy that Jesus calls out today, and you are willing to call it what Jesus calls it. And this is hard. And I want you to see, this is why throughout Scripture, if you've got two people, one person who says, "Yes, I'm a sinful mess, I know I'm a sinner," and the other person who thinks in his heart that he's a righteous man, there is far more hope for the sinful man than the self-made religious man. And this is why this is a hard invitation. The word that Jesus speaks here of condemnation of religious hypocrisy, it tends to be the religious hypocrite who says, "Well, that's not me." And so I would call you, I would call me. Do you think there is a danger in any of this for me? My job description is to be publicly pious. I think I mentioned this to you last week. I was out shooting with the state police a couple of weeks ago. And there's one particular guy who is out there who's, I think he's made it his ambition to give me as hard a time as he possibly can, say as shocking and scandalous things as he possibly can to make me all like, I can't be with these guys anymore. It's not going to work. It's fun. And so we're having the shooting. We're dueling against each other, not shooting each other, but shooting targets. And the shooting each other is discouraged. And he said, all right, chaplain. I think he calls me Padre. I got a deal for you. If I beat you, or if you beat me, I'll go to church with you on Sunday. If I beat you, you're going with me to Hurley Friday night." And I said that you have to realize that really doesn't work. If you come with me on church Sunday, it's no big deal. If I go with you, I get fired. And the point I'm making here is literally my job description is to walk around and be a man of God. It's important for me to hear this passage this morning. It's very important for me to hear this passage this morning. I want you to hear it as well. Have the men come now as we prepare for the table. Each month, as we observe the table, I seek to demonstrate, as we transition here, the way in which our passage for the morning relates to the table, ties in to our observance of the table. We've noted before, last week when we had the baptism and the table together, that when we observe the table, it is a picture of our union with Christ. It doesn't create union with Christ. It is a picture of our union with Christ. As we eat the bread and take the cup, it is a demonstration, a visual aid of our being united to Christ. And on basis of union with Christ, our acceptance before God. One of the things that I think is useful, we've talked about the passage in Corinth before, where the Corinthians were abusing the table. And if you look at the passage carefully, those of you who have been here as we've talked about this, what was happening in Corinth is they were having a meal with their observance of the table, and the meal was becoming a point of division and controversy in the church. It looks like there were the wealthy and prosperous people in the church getting there early, and they were being gluttons. They were eating way more, and then other people would come later for the table, and they'd have nothing. As we observe the table this morning, we don't typically do this with a full meal. We just have the bread and the cup. And I think it's worthwhile, just as part of the picture, that we each take a piece of the bread and one of the cups here. There is no thought that, I want you to think of it this way. I know that person over there. He should probably take two breads and two cups because he's a mess. Or on the flip side, well, I know I'm holier than you, so I'm going to take two. The table is intended to be a picture of our common need of Christ. I need Christ as much as you do. You need Christ as much as I do. Again, the table isn't magic. You don't gain spiritual standing before God by eating the bread and drinking the cup. I've told you before, I bake the bread in my own oven. It's not magic, right? I know all the ingredients, and there's no magic ingredients. But this picture is a picture that we come, and this needs to be true and not just said, we come as needy and humble people, acknowledging our need for Jesus Christ to be rightly accepted by the Father. And we remind ourselves of that month by month as we come and we eat this bread and we drink this cup, and it reminds us that we are not those who stand on street corners and pound our chest and point to our religious accomplishments as our merit and our standing before God. Our merit and our standing before God is Christ and Christ alone. The table then is for believers, those whose faith and confidence is not in their own merits, those who would acknowledge, those who would freely say, I am not worthy in and of myself to be accepted by God. I deserve condemnation, but in Christ I have been shown mercy, and my faith is in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of my sins. The table is open for believers. It is an ordinance of the church, and so we open it to those who belong to a church, a gospel preaching church. It doesn't have to be our church, but if you're a part of a church that's holding you to a profession of faith, you're welcome at the table this morning. Let's pray together and thank God for the broken body of Christ. Father, as we read through the Sermon on the Mount and we consider the Sermon on the Mount and we see Jesus getting us to the heart of the law, we know that, as Paul says, all the law can do is condemn us. The law never saves us. And Father, as Jesus expands on the law, we understand our condemnation better. That when we look at these passages, we realize that we daily fall short of the righteousness that You demand of us. And so, Father, we rejoice together this morning that although we are unworthy, Christ died for us. That His body was broken in our place, and that in union with Him we have full acceptance before You. So, Father, may we, in this soberly rejoice together this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, each time we observe this table and we come to the cup, and we see here pictured the blood of Christ poured out for us, we see again the cost of our redemption. That as we consider here the law and the Sermon on the Mount, and we know that we fall short of the law, the penalty of the law is death. Father, now as we take this cup, may we see, feel the love that Christ has bestowed on us, that He would pour out His life in our place so that we can be fully forgiven and received by You forever and ever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul also writes, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" It's our custom to close our observance of the table with a hymn 135. "Blessed be the tie that binds our unity in Christ." Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, Your Word teaches us that from You and to You and through You are all things. To You belongs the glory forever. Father, help us to be so convinced of this, and so much in accord with this, that is the delight of our hearts as well, that You would be glorified in all things. Father, help us to desire Your glory so greatly that it doesn't bother us when we are not glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.